If you go to stores of a certain variety, and I would say thrift stores will often tend to be this variety, you will sometimes find a section of the store that is marked irregulars. And that is the store's way of letting you know that the items that are in that section are not the way they should be. They might have a stain. They could have a missing button. They could have a broken zipper. They could have a crooked seam. But something is not right about these items. Now, you typically, for an irregular item, you'll pay a reduced price. But it's really the store's way of giving you a fair warning. It's almost like that irregular label is the store's way of saying, there is a flaw here, and we're not going to tell you what it is, but you will eventually find it. And when you do, don't come whining to us about it, because we warned you that it would be there. Everything that is in the irregular section of a store is as-is. It's the as-is rack of the store. When you deal with human beings, did you know that you're coming to the as-is rack? John Ortberg says that people should have little labels assigned to them. No, there is a flaw here. Might be a short fuse, a quick tongue, a passive streak, a melancholy demeanor, a tendency to exaggerate. Whatever it is, it's there. And you're not going to know ahead of time what it is, but don't be surprised when it shows up. We are as-is people. And together, we form relationships with our as-is qualities and tendencies coming to bear. And so, in relationships, to one degree or another, you end up having to take what you get for better and for worse. Well, we begin a new series of sermons this morning called Together Again. And the starting point for this series is maybe a fairly basic point, but I have no qualms about stating the obvious. So here it is. We are made for relationships. We're made for them. We need others, and they need us. And yet we live in interesting times, where on the one hand, many people are hyper-connected. I mean, through the various media that are available to us, you can be with people all the time. I mean, you never have to be disconnected from other people. And yet surveys suggest that there is deep isolation and loneliness. Even among the people that you would think are the most connected, there's a sense of loneliness and isolation. So in this series, one, we want to think about how we come together in relationship. How we come together as the people that God has designed us to be, as is people for sure, and yet hopefully growing and becoming the best version of ourselves. And we want to think together about some of the convictions and habits that can lead us together again in the best possible way. So I've made the point where we're designed for relationships. That's what we're made for. But I don't just want to assume that we all know why that is. So I want to get into the why to start. Why is it that we are relational beings? And to do that, I want to take you to the beginning. I want to take you to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and I'd encourage you to turn there with me. If you are looking for them, go to page 1. It's easy to find. This is the creation account. It's God making everything and the heavens and the earth to be functional and ordered. But what I'm most interested in, as we look at some of the verses here in chapters 1 and 2, what I'm most interested in is the hints that it gives us about the nature of God. So, verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, right out of the gate, what do we learn about God? He's the creator. He is the maker. He's the founder, if you will. Now, the creator of a family, at least one of them, has the title father. Or the founder of a nation, George Washington, is a father of our country. And so we see God revealed as creator. We see him revealed in the scriptures as father. This is who he is, the one who has made and formed and founded all that exists from the very beginning. Verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So now we learn another something about God. God is spirit. Literally, he's wind or breath hovering over the waters. Like a mother bird fluttering over her nest with the babies in it. Or maybe a more modern analogy, like a helicopter parent, right? You know, ready, watching, ready to act. But of course, unlike some helicopter parents, in the best way possible. God is spirit. So we have God, the Father, the Creator. We have God, the Spirit. And then in verse 3, we have another kind of manifestation of who God is. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. So we have God speaking. We have his words, and his words bring action. Now, pause there, and I want to jump to another passage. Fast forwarding all the way to the New Testament, to John chapter 1. And you may turn there if you'd like to. It's the fourth book of the New Testament. But I just want to read a few verses there. And given what I just read, these words might sound a little familiar. In the beginning. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? John writes, in the beginning. He's riffing here on Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So like Genesis 1 here, we have God creating. And in this case, this Word is active in creation. Verse 4, in him, that is in the Word, was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. So here we have light appearing again, like in Genesis chapter 1. So we see here that the Word in John 1, I mean, God spoke words in Genesis 3, in Genesis 1. In John 1, the Word is not just an idea that was vocalized, but the Word is actually a person. He was and is God as a person. And verse 14 in John 1 tells us a little more. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. Of course, if you've had your coffee this morning and cylinders are firing, you know that John is introducing Jesus to us. So John makes explicit here what Genesis implies, that from the very beginning, we have a God who exists in community. A God who is, we call it the doctrine of the Trinity, who is one God and yet he's in three persons. We have Father, we have Spirit, and we have the Word, who is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. One God, three persons. In that mind-bending mystery that we will never fully grasp, but in my mind makes our God worthy of reverence and worship, because we can't entirely wrap our minds around him. In and of himself, God is a community of oneness. He is a relational God. That's who he is. And we see the hints of it right there in those first three verses of Genesis. Now, back to Genesis 1, God continues to create, but then we get to an interesting spot where we learn another thing. Verses 26 and 27. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" So, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So now, we've moved through the other aspects of creation, kind of skipped over them for this morning, but we see God creating people. And what we learn about people is that they are made in his image. Now, theologians who like to debate all kinds of things discuss and debate, what does that actually mean? What does it mean that human beings are made in God's image? Well, Old Testament professor Carmen Imes does kind of a deep dive into that very word, image. What does it mean to be an image? Well, that original word is the same word that was used in ancient Near Eastern contexts for an idol in a temple, or for a statue that was representing some kind of deity. That's an image. So an image is kind of a three-dimensional authorized representation, if you will, of a god, of a deity. So the writer of Genesis 1 is saying, these people, they're images, they're representations of the deity. They're kind of statues or idols that authorized representations of the divine. But of course, in Genesis 1, these images are a little different than the average image, aren't they? I mean, they're not inanimate. They can see, they can hear, they move, they think. But here's another difference. These images, they have a function, yes. And we read a little bit about the function to rule over creation, to kind of continue God's creative work. They have a function, but that is not the sum total of their identity. See, other Near Eastern texts that have creation myths, they suggest that human beings have no intrinsic value, but it's all about what they can do. I mean, the point of human beings is to do in other religions of that day. So their sole value was to be able to do the dirty work for the gods because, you know, the gods had so much to do and they wanted to be able to take more naps. So they need human beings to do the work for them. In Genesis, we see God is not just creating people because he's tired and disgruntled about his long to-do list. Rather, he wants to share in the joy of creation. I mean, these people that he's making, they're not just slave labor as other people under other gods saw themselves. They're not just servants. They are valued. God wants people to work with him in relationship with him. So we have a relational God wanting to be in relationship with his images. And so I'd kind of summarize that by saying the God that we image exemplifies this relational oneness. There's oneness in God among the persons of the Trinity. And that Trinitarian God wants to be one in relationship with people as we live and we work with him, but that's not even all. Because you see, God didn't create just one person. He needed at least two. Male and female, he created them, Genesis 1 says. So one person in and of themselves could not be a full representation or image of God. There needs to be more than one in community. And chapter 2 says more to us about what that looks like. It tells us that God started with one. And then in verse 18, chapter 2, it says there, or God says specifically, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So there's kind of this interesting story that follows. The man, in this case, the first being, is given a task. The task of naming the animals. And it's kind of fun to imagine this. You know, think about it, the naming process in English. I'm sure Adam was not naming them in English, but, you know, think about it a little bit. You know, he starts out creatively, you know, chimpanzee, wallaby, hippopotamus. You know, starts out with energy, and then by the end, he's kind of tiring out, you know, pig, cat. Dog. Oh, wait, that's God backwards. Okay. But, you know, there's something deeper happening there than just naming. I mean, it's almost like there's auditioning happening here. I mean, this is like, you know, looking for the next contestant for Team Adam on The Voice. Looking for a suitable companion, for a helper. But none of them are quite right. And so God makes a woman. A woman, a helper who can rescue the man from his aloneness. And it's so interesting. I mean, the man wasn't alone. He had animals. He had God. I mean, he wasn't alone by any stretch of the imagination. And yet, he needed someone else like him to rescue him from his aloneness. From the beginning, people are made to be in relationship. Made by a relational God to be in relationship with him and in relationship with one another. Now, that's not to say that we all approach relationships the same. And all the introverts say amen. But, you know, even the most introverted people are and become their truest selves in relationship with others. They're formed and they're defined by relationships. Authors Paul Tripp and Timothy Lane offer this observation. When you look at the various stages of a person's life, what do you observe? We are dependent on our mothers from the moment of conception. As soon as we're born, we need our family's care to survive. Even as we grow more self-sufficient, we still seek out human companionship. As teenagers, we desire the acceptance of our peers and begin to experience the pull towards deeper, longer-lasting, and more committed relationships. As adults, we live in a variety of intersecting communities, family, church, neighborhood, and work. As we get older, we look back on our lives and remember the web of relationships that has been ours. Our fondest memories and our deepest hurts involve relationships. Despite the fact that we are selfish people in a fallen world, our lives still reveal God's likeness. God is a community, and we as his creation reflect this quality. We're relational people. And yet, back to my irregular as-is opener. Yet, in some way, all relationships are difficult, aren't they? They're all difficult. And go back to the Genesis account and see that after all the goodness of God's design in Genesis 1 and 2, it gets wrecked in Genesis 3 with the story of Adam and Eve and the serpent in the Garden of Eden. But if you read the text there, the most striking thing about it, I think, is that the first thing that starts to tank when sin enters the world are relationships. People with God, people with each other, people with creation. You see blame, you see shame, you see accusation. Tripp and Lane, who I quoted just a minute ago, suggest that all relationships struggle on a particular continuum. And the continuum is the continuum between isolation and immersion. And all of us are somewhere relationally on that spectrum. Some of us tilt a little more toward isolation. We're kind of, you know, maybe more loners, or we like time to ourselves. Some of us are more immersive kind of people. We like to just be in the thick of relationships all the time. But we're all on the spectrum somewhere. And depending on where two people who are in relationship with each other, where they land on that spectrum, I mean, you can have two isolated people who are ultimately maybe lonelier even than they realize. Or you can have two immersed people who are enmeshed in an unhealthy way at points. Or you can have one more isolated person and one more immersed person, and one of them feels smothered and one of them feels rejected. But wherever we are on the spectrum, relationships can be difficult. Here's the encouragement in the midst of all that. God can use messy relationships for our good. Even messy relationships, and really, are there any other kind? I mean, he can use them for our good. They can have an impact on our health. Did you know that studies have suggested that people with strong social ties live longer than those without them? And that even takes into account certain risk factors like obesity and poor diet and those kinds of things. More social people, people with stronger ties, tend to live longer than those without them. So one pastor said what that means is it's better to eat Twinkies with friends than broccoli alone. So some of you maybe were waiting to hear that in a sermon. There it is. Harvard researcher Robert Putnam says that if you belong to no groups, but you join one, you cut your risk of dying over the next year in half. So that's going to be our next promo for joining groups in the church. Cut your risk of dying in the next year in half. So there's physical benefits, but beyond those, there are other benefits to relationships. And the messiness can remind us. The messiness can remind us that, you know, we need a higher relationship than just the horizontal. We need relationships with someone who does not disappoint. I mean, we will often settle for human substitutes for God. And so it sometimes takes the messiness of human relationships to shake us out of our complacency and realize that, in the words of Jesus, he is the vine, we are the branches. If we remain in him and he in us, then we will bear much fruit. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Messy relationships also can help us to see that maybe we're not that different than those irregular as-is people out there. Because, you know, sometimes I can be quirky, if I'm honest. And I can be difficult, and I can be imperfect. And sometimes the problem in a relationship is my flaws, is my issues, is my sins. That's the source of the mess. Now, we don't want to think that way most of the time, right? I mean, consider this illustration. If you have an item of clothing that is starting to feel a little tight, why is that? Well, the most obvious answer is that the person doing the laundry shrunk it, right? I mean, that's probably what happened. But you know, there is another possible explanation that we should consider. Maybe that other person fits into my life the way God desires them to, but the problem is me. Maybe I need to lose a little bit of relational weight. Maybe I need to grow in my patience or in understanding or in compassion or in courage. And God can use messy relationships to surface all of that and to help us to grow. He can use those messy relationships in such positive ways in our lives. And let me give you one more word of hope and encouragement. God has taken the burden of broken relationships on himself. You know, it's not just us that feel the burden of the messiness. God has taken it on himself. You know, the divine community of oneness that is God was once fractured. The Word, the Son of God, once cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's as he was hanging on the cross and the ugliness of our self-centered twistedness was clinging to him like a disease, and it was cutting him off from Father and Spirit in the same way that humanity since Adam and Eve has been cut off from God. But that broken relationship in the Trinity broke the power of sin. And it made healing and restoration possible not only inside of us, but between us as well. And it's not just for individuals, but it's for communities of people. Paul writes these words to Christians in Ephesus. This is from the Message paraphrase. It says, Christ brought us together through his death on the cross. The cross got us to embrace. And that was the end of the hostility. Through him, we both share the same spirit and have equal access to the Father. What Christ has done on the cross has invited us into the community of the Trinity. And the cross is such a beautiful visual of that, connecting us vertically with God and horizontally with one another. Now, that's not to say that following Jesus just like that fixes every relationship, erases mistakes, makes it all better. But I'd make the case that if we understand and embrace it, then we can begin to make progress in relationships. Well, let me make this practical for a moment. With fair season just about behind us, with school having begun or beginning this week, for just about everybody, a new season is here. And I invite you to think about, as we get into a new season, what does it mean to prioritize relationships in a fresh way? Specifically for us here at EBIC, on October 1st, we've announced that we're changing our Sunday morning schedule, and we're going from two services on Sunday morning to one. And that disrupts routines, I know that, and you know, we'll have to figure out a new Sunday morning normal. But when your routines are disrupted, it's a good time to ask yourself good questions. And so I would ask us, what does it look like as we go to one service, as we change our Sunday morning routine, what does it look like to strengthen relationships through that time? Maybe for some of you that means coming on Sunday morning expecting to engage with others and not just be a face in the crowd. There's going to be a bigger crowd in one service. Not just, you know, coming at the last minute and leaving as soon as it's over, but investing in relationships in some way. Maybe it's making a point. How about this? Maybe it's making a point of on Sunday morning meeting and greeting someone that you don't know. And, you know, if you want the advanced class, try to file that name away, and then when you see him the next time, you know, pull that name out of the memory bank and talk with them again. Maybe it's coming on Sunday morning thinking not, you know, what am I going to get out of being in church this morning, but how can I be an encouragement to someone who is hurting around me, to someone who's doubting, who's questioning around me. Very soon, we'll be sharing with you new group options that are going to be available. I mean, we're going to get a little bigger here in having more people in this room at one time, but we're also going to try to keep being smaller. And so there will be new Sunday morning groups, and there will be groups meeting at other times. And so maybe it means prioritizing finding one of those smaller places to connect. I encourage you to recognize we are relational people, made by a relational God. And whether you're naturally an outgoing, mix and mingle kind of person, or you're more shy and one-to-one in your relationships, you're made for them. And yes, every relationship has its challenges. They do. I mean, each of us is as is, although hopefully we don't stay there. And we bring unique personalities and problems, abilities and weaknesses. We bring all of that into relationships. And then you compound that with the reality that every relationship is made up of broken people in the whole world. And yet somehow, God can use the messiness of it all for our good. In Jesus, he has stepped in to make healed and whole relationships possible again. I'd like to take our relationships to God now in prayer as we close. Would you pray with me? You've made us, O Lord, to be together in community. It's who you are. It's who we are. And yet in a broken world where we are not all that we're meant to be, it's hard. And so I bring our relationships, the collective web of relationships, and I can't even imagine how many relationships that is, thinking of all the people hearing this sermon and all of the people they're related to, what a web that is. And yet there is brokenness all throughout. And so we just bring all of that mess to you, grateful that you can do something good through it, grateful that you've taken that mess into yourself, Lord Jesus, on yourself, to make a new humanity with new relationships possible. I pray that you would do a new thing in us, Lord. We're not going to change the whole world. But would you at least do something new in us, renew our relationships. May they better reflect the loving community of Father, Son, and Spirit that we are called into. And it's in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit we pray these things. Amen.